Our study last time was about two bounding principles. It was about truth and it was about love. And you can actually see that in the opening verse of 2 John. It says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth." And we made the point last time that the concept of truth, of the truth, in fact, if you look at the end of the verse, it says, who know of the truth. And so it's the truth and love. That concept is repeated a number of times in the first six verses. So the opening verses really establish two bounding principles for Christians. And that is that we are to hold to the truth and love. And we made the point last time that when you have love that's devoid of truth, it's just sentimentality, then love is anything that you want it to be. Love in our culture tends to be defined in sexual terms. So if you have love devoid of truth, then it can be anything. It's just sentimentality, and it's not biblical love. Then you have truth. If it's devoid of love, it's just cold orthodoxy. You got this information in your head. You just do whatever you want to do, and you're unloving towards other people. And so 2 John, in the opening six verses, establishes two very important principles, and that is the truth and then love. And you're going to see that that plays in our study here tonight. Our study tonight is about false teachers and how to respond to them. And the first six verses actually set us up for our study this evening. I mean, why else would he have a discussion about truth and love in the first six verses, except he's going someplace from verses 7 to 13, and so it's logical, you would think about it for a second, that he's talking about the truth for a reason and love for a reason as he moves into the core issue of what he's dealing with. The core issue of 2 John is false teachers and how to respond to them. And what we saw in our last study is that the Apostle John is writing to a lady that's referred to as the chosen lady. We made the point that she is a Christian. She has some children, and he encourages her to hang on to the truth and to hang on to love. What verse 7 is going to do now is address one type of a false teacher. And verse 7 reads like this, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." When he says deceivers, the Greek word for deceiver is planos. And planos really has the idea of someone who causes others to be mistaken. So it's the idea of leading somebody astray. I mean, that's what a deceiver would be. A deceiver wants to lead you astray or inadvertently leads you astray, and you're going to find out in this passage of Scripture that it's intentional. So it says, "For many deceivers," somebody who wants to lead others astray, "have gone out into the world." Now, all you got to do is look at our world, and it's really obvious that there are lots of deceivers out there. You can go on the internet and you can start reading, and it's amazing all of the different views there are about the Scriptures and what it means. It's just unbelievable all the bad theology that's out there. I'll give you one really simple, silly example. Somebody was teaching that the swaddling clothes that Jesus wore when he was born, remember in Luke chapter 2? Jesus is born, Mary wraps him in swaddling clothes. The shepherds are told by the angel that they can go find him because he's lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. And somebody was teaching that the Greek word for swaddling really refers to grave clothes. And so this is a foretelling of the fact that Jesus is going to die. And it sounds really cool. Only problem is the Greek word isn't about grave clothes at all. All you got to do is take the Greek word that's used for what Jesus is wrapped in, and you look at Matthew, and you look at Mark, and Luke, and John, and it doesn't refer to grave clothes at all. Someone just made it up. You get some real interesting false teaching going on in the internet. It's just unbelievable. Everybody's an authority, whether they are or not. They hear something from somebody, and so they reteach it, and they have no idea if it's true. They don't go check it out. You know what I do when I find something on the internet that's new? At least it appears to be new teaching. I go and check it out. I look up the Greek, look up to see whether or not they're on track, or if it's some reference to a historical event in the past, some early church father makes a comment, I go and I check it and read it and see if they are really telling the truth. It's just amazing how much false teaching goes on, and yet people buy into it. You look at the blogs and people go, oh wow, such profound teaching. No, it's not. Just unbelievable how uninformed people are, but yet they are gullible and they get sucked in. Lots of deception that's going on. So he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. And now he's going to tell you the kind of deceiver that he's concerned about. Okay? He's not interested in just every kind of deceiver that's in the world. He's targeting one kind of false teacher or one deceiver. He says, those who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's who he's concerned about. Those who say that Jesus did not come in the flesh. So the word acknowledge in the Greek is homologeo. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, then you should know also what that is referring to. Homologeo means to say the same thing. So the message is that they're not saying the same thing. The deceivers aren't saying the same thing about Jesus. That's the point. So watch this. You're a deceiver if you don't say the same thing about Jesus. So what's he concerned about? They're not saying that Jesus came in the flesh. That's the point he's making. Those who do not acknowledge, that is, those who do not say the same thing that Jesus has come in the flesh. Now, we saw in our study in 1 John, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, that the phrase, Jesus has come in the flesh, means that Jesus is God. I mean, that was the test. If you remember in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, there was this test. And the test of a false teacher was that he did not say that Jesus came in the flesh. And we made the point before is that it's no big deal to say that a man came in the flesh, because that happens all the time. In fact, every second, 4.3 people are born and enter the world. People becoming people happens all the time. So it's not a test to say that a man became a man. That's not a test. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, the test was that somebody says that Jesus came in the flesh. It can't mean that a man became a man, because that's not a test, right? Because it happens all the time, right? So the significance is that it is a test, though, if God became a man. Now, that's a test. Since he wrote 1 John, he's written 2 John, and we understand what he said in 1 John. It makes perfect sense here in 2 John. The test is what did they say about Jesus? Did Jesus come in the flesh? That is, did God come in the flesh? That's the test. And someone is a deceiver, someone is a false teacher, if they do not say that God came in human flesh, okay? And the messages are not saying the same thing. If you were to go to Romans chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, you'd find out that in verse 3, it talks about the fact that Jesus came in human flesh. He's a descendant of David. In verse 4, we're told that Jesus was resurrected, and that was proof that he was the Son of God. And we discovered in our study in 1 John chapter 4 that that phrase, Son of God, just means he's God. Okay? Really simple. So if you missed the study and you're interested, I'd encourage you to get the message and listen to it. But 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 makes the point that he's God. So the deceiver is one who does not say the same thing, that is, that Jesus, that is God, came in human flesh. That's the point. The end of the verse says, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. So the word antichrist just means against Christ. It's a compound Greek word, anti and Christ. So it's antichrist. That's how you get it, or against Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, if you remember, We're given some other definitions of an Antichrist. Turn there, if you would, for a second. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. He actually talks about Antichrist a number of times in 1 John. It's obvious he's talking about an Antichrist in 2 John. In verse 22, he says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" So that person's a liar. What did they do? They said that Jesus isn't the Christ. So the liar is somebody who says that Jesus is not the Christ. And that means that they deny that he is the Messiah. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So there's an equality implied in the last part of that statement that the Father and the Son, they're equals. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So what he did here in 1 John is he gives you another understanding of who an Antichrist can be. One who actually denies that Christ is the Messiah. So what he's dealing with in 1 John, and what he's dealing with in 2 John, what people say about who Jesus is. So those who don't say the same thing about Jesus, they're a deceiver and they're an antichrist. Here he calls them a liar. It's a word that oftentimes a lot of people would avoid. We don't want to insult anybody. The Apostle John has no problem at all calling them a liar, calling them a deceiver, calling them an antichrist. You know, there's a raging battle going on. Has been for centuries. Remember in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 17, it talks about putting on the armor of God. Why were we encouraged to put on the armor of God? So we can be successful in our battle against Satan, right? Interestingly enough, a lot of Christians think that somehow you have to go out with a sword and put on your armor, and so you go out and you fence with the devil. The picture we often get. What's interesting in the passage of Scripture, it talks about a standing. Did you know the battle is about you standing? James says if we stand, he will what? Flee. If we resist, he will what? Flee. So you put on the armor so you can stand there. That's why. That's what you're doing. In this passage, verse 13, it says, "Therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist." Hear that? It doesn't say go off and fight. I know individuals in the past who have this idea that somehow you go out in there and you fight with Satan, you know. Boom, you get him with your sword. Well, this verse says you resist. So you resist in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. And that's how you fight Satan. You just stand firm. He runs. Verse 14 says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and with all prayer and petition, praying," and he goes on. You know, we're in a battle. The reason I read that is because we're in a battle. We're in a battle with who? Satan. Scripture says he's an angel of light. He influences people to be false teachers. He influences people to be deceivers. He influences people to be the Antichrist. And in fact, we're told that eventually someday there's going to be the Antichrist. And Revelation chapter 13 says he's empowered by the devil, by Satan, the serpent of old. So false teachers and liars or deceivers or antichrist are influenced by Satan, either knowingly or not knowingly. Either they don't really understand. It's really simple. He just has to blind their eyes. He just has to blind them to the truth. That's all he has to do. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. I want to show you something else about this battle that we're in. 1 John 3, 8 says, at the very end of the verse, the Son of God appeared for a purpose. What purpose did the Son of God show up for? To destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. Now, obviously, he came to also die on a cross for our sins, that you and I could have our sins forgiven, but he also came to destroy the works of the devil. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. We're taking a little digression from 2 John for a couple minutes just to make a point. In Hebrews 2, verse 14, we're told, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," talking about Jesus Christ, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Isn't that great news? I mean, what Jesus did by dying for us is that he is rendering powerless the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Look at Romans chapter 16. Last chapter, almost the last verse, not quite, but close, verse 20. It says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." What is God going to do to Satan? Crush him. Do you think there's a battle going on? Absolutely. There's a battle going on. There's a raging war between God and the devil. In fact, I won't go there, but if you were to turn to Revelation chapter 12 and check out verses 7, 8, and 9, you find out that during the tribulation period, Satan and a bunch of his minions, they go up to heaven to have a battle. And we're told that there's a battle in heaven. Satan is not our friend, and he's out to deceive us, and he has antichrist, he has deceivers, and there are liars out there, and that's who 2 John's talking about. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, and those who do not acknowledge, they do not say the same thing about Jesus Christ, that is, that he came in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." Now, when you come to verse 8, you get a warning. Verse 8 is a warning to us. It says, "Watch yourselves." Doesn't that sound like a warning? He says, "Watch yourself." He says, "Watch out." He says, "Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." Now, when he says what we received, it could be a little confusing for a few seconds as to what he's trying to say. So let me help you out. When it says, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished," I believe when he says, "what we have accomplished," it implies that he and the chosen lady who is introduced in verse 1 were in some way working together in ministry. We can imagine that people became a Christian, people came to faith. We don't know exactly what all they were doing, but I believe that what he's referring to is the fact that they had accomplished something jointly in ministry. They had ministered together, they accomplished something, and he's warning her. He's saying, "Watch yourself that you do not lose what we have accomplished together." And indirectly then, she has accomplished. And then he adds, "you receive a full reward." He's implying that she might lose part of her reward. Now, what this reminds us of is the fact that we are told in Scriptures that Christians have rewards. Some years ago, I was teaching on rewards on Sunday morning. I remember a man coming up and telling me that he really struggled with the idea of Christians getting rewards. And I said, "well, it's in Scripture." I'm like, "what are you going to do with that?" I'm like, "wow." And he said, "it becomes a pride issue, wanting certain rewards." I made the comment, I said, "if the reason you want a reward is for pride, you don't have any rewards. You just lost them at that point. The rewards are not about something you're going to get and be able to show everybody, like a bunch of medals on your chest that you're going to get to show everybody. I mean, that's not the idea of the reward." Scripture talks about rewards and rewards and rewards and rewards. And why would Scripture talk about rewards? The answer is that Scripture talks about rewards because we're supposed to want them. Why talk about rewards for us if we're not supposed to want them? It's a motivation for ministry. You follow? Otherwise, why bother? I mean, why does God tell us that there are rewards? Why does Paul encourage us towards rewards? Why does the Apostle John here say, so that you will receive a full reward? What's he implying? She should want a full reward. Have you ever made a decision thinking about whether or not you're going to get a reward or not? As I was doing this study, I was thinking, are rewards important to me? And you know what I concluded? Rewards are important for me because God wants me to want them for some reason. I'm not sure what that means. I'm not sure what I'm going to get. Maybe I'll get nothing. But there's some reason I'm supposed to want them. And if nothing else, God wants me to want them. So I want them. For some reason, I'm supposed to want a full reward. That's what the Apostle John is telling the chosen lady. He says, watch yourself so that you will receive a full reward. Now, if you were to go to 1 Corinthians, why don't we do that for a second? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me just give you a brief tour of rewards. If you're interested, I think I have a message that's a three-part message on rewards. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you look at verse 6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now right there's the humbling statement. We're nothing, right? But it's God who causes the growth. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own, what does it say? Reward according to his own labor. The message is that there's a reward. Paul talks about the fact there's a reward. Apollos got rewards. Paul got rewards. And then if you continue reading, it talks about rewards. Verse 12, now if a man builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones and wood and hay and straw, and each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. This is not salvation. Salvation's already secure. Salvation's already in place. What he's talking about is something above and beyond salvation. Whatever it is, I don't know. Some people say, well, it's crowns you're going to get put on your head, and then you're going to cast it before Jesus when you get there. That's what the elders do in Revelation 4. Nowhere ever in Scripture do you ever find any teaching that at least I found where we are going to take our rewards and cast them at the feet of Jesus. It's the 24 elders in Revelation 4 that do that. What this verse says is you're going to get rewards. Verse 15 says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So the message is that the rewards are above and beyond salvation. Okay? Look at chapter 4 now for a second. I believe that the rewards largely hinge on your motivation for ministry. Verse 5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. I believe that the rewards that you get are going to be largely driven by the motives for the work that you did. Why did you do what you did? Yes, it's conditioned on your labors, what you did, but the backdrop to that is, what was the motivation for what you did? Why did you do what you did? If you were to look at Mark chapter 9, verse 41, you find out you can lose your reward. Now, that's actually implied in our verse here in 2 John. Because what does he say? So that you will receive a full reward. The implication is that you might be able to actually lose some of your reward. Wouldn't it be terrible to have actually ended up with a lot of rewards, and then you go and you do something and you lose part of your reward? I mean, that'd be a little disappointing to find that out later on. But that seems to be the implication of verse 8. So he says, watch yourself. And you say, like, why am I supposed to watch myself? It's coming. That's where he's headed. What he does in verse 8 is he gives you a warning, and now he's going to tell you what you're supposed to do. How do you watch yourself? Verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So what's his focus? His focus is the false teachers. He's talking about those who are teaching that which is false. And he says, anyone who goes too far, whatever that might mean, and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. So what he says is really simple. If you do not abide in the teaching, you're not a Christian. I mean, I've heard people say, well, I'm sure that that person's really a Christian deep down inside. Well, that's not the testimony of Scripture. If they're off on Jesus Christ, they're not a believer. It doesn't matter what they say. And it doesn't matter what the words are that come out of their mouth. They can claim they want to be a Christian all they want. But if they deny who Jesus is, if they're off on Christ, they're not a Christian. In fact, Jesus even made the point that if you do not believe that I am He, you're going to die in your sin. So Jesus even makes the point that if you really are off on your understanding of who I am, you're not a Christian. It doesn't matter what you claim. The question is, what do you believe? That's the question. And so he says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. There's the real test. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So what he does in verse 9 now is he just clarifies the reality of these false teachers. And his point is, it doesn't matter what they claim. If you remember from our last study, he's dealing with the issue of Gnosticism. And the Gnostics were off on who Christ was. And apparently they're claiming they're Christians. So what's he doing? He's saying it doesn't really matter whether they claim they're a Christian or not. The question is, what do they believe about Christ? Gnostics consider themselves Christians. It's an aberration. They departed from the apostolic teaching. They were teaching that the Christ Spirit came on Jesus at the baptism, departed just before his death. Unless you got their secret knowledge, you really did not understand how to have eternal life. So he's dealing with this false teaching of Gnosticism. He's dealing with false teachers, deceivers, antichrist. They did not believe that God came in human flesh. So that's what he's dealing with here. So it doesn't matter what they said that they were. The question is, what did they teach? That's the point. And that's always the case. What do they teach? Anybody can be deceived about who they think they are. The question is, what are they? Right? That's the truth. Question for you. What did the early church believe? Second question. What teaching was foundational for the early church? Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. People came to faith. And then what did they do? Look what they did. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. And to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What did they do? What was the teaching that they hung on to? Apostolic teaching. Where is the apostolic teaching today? Is it in somebody's book at the bookstore? Is the truth what you find in your Christian bookstore? Is the truth found at Amazon or Best Buy or Barnes & Noble or your whatever store you might want to add? Is that where the truth is? Watch it. The truth is the apostolic teaching that's contained in the Bible. Did you know that the Gospels are referred to as the Apostles' Memoirs by the early church fathers? I just love that statement. The memoirs of the apostles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the memoirs of the apostles. Isn't that incredible? I mean, if you think about what memoirs means, I mean, that's really incredible. It's the memoirs of the apostles. The apostles, they wrote to tell you the truth, and that's what the early church was founded on. That was foundational to what the church believed. So when the apostle John here in 2 John is writing about the truth to the chosen lady, what truth is he talking about? The teaching of the apostles. What we find in the Bible. You know what the truth is? The truth is in the Bible, not in your bookstore. Unless they're selling a Bible. You follow what I'm saying? It's important to understand. We end up picking up this famous author and then this famous author and, oh, we read it and we go, oh, hey, I got this tremendous insight, and we don't bother to go check it out. Acts chapter 17, verse 11 says that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, and that they went and they searched the Scriptures to see if the things that Paul taught were so. You know what they did? They didn't just believe the author of the book. I'm merging illustrations a little bit. They went and they checked out Paul. I just love it that they went and checked out the apostle to see if he was telling the truth. Watch this. What is foundational for a Christian is the truth. And the truth is the apostolic teaching in the New Testament and the Old Testament teaching which Jesus and the apostles endorsed. That is the truth. And John's been dealing with the truth and love. Now, let's get to verse 10. He's already told us to watch out. And verse 9 is reminding us of the problem. And in verse 10 now, he actually gives you a second warning, and the two warnings are connected. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. So he says two things. He says, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Now, have you ever let somebody who was a false teacher into your house? I mean, they're actively a false teacher. I don't know if you've ever done that. This says don't do that. This says don't let them in your house and don't give them a greeting. Now, let's talk about this for a little bit. First thing I want to point out, something kind of interesting in the verse. In the Greek, there are four classes of if statements. In other words, there's a first class if, there's a second class if, there's a third class if, there's a fourth class if. The first class if is if and oh, it's true. The second class is if and oh, it's not true. The next one is if and oh, it's possible. And the next one is that no, it's not really probable. So every time you look at the word if in your Bible, you need to ask yourself, which if is it? Now, in the English language, if is an if. But in the Greek, that's not true. The if in this case is the first class if, and it means if, and oh, by the way, it's true. So let's read it that way. If anyone comes to you and, oh, by the way, someone has, what does that imply about the chosen lady? She's let a false teacher into her house. That's what that reveals. The reason that John's writing to the chosen lady is that she's allowed a false teacher. She's let a Gnostic into her home. So what John's doing is he's writing about a real event, a real problem, and he's giving her a warning. He's saying, watch yourself, don't lose your reward. You've let somebody into your home who was a false teacher and antichrist. I mean, what are you doing letting them into your home? Back in those days, when people let them into their home, it was usually to take care of them, right? Give them a place to sleep, feed them. It was to help them. You say, oh, wait a minute, that's love. Maybe they'll come to Jesus if you do that. What did he do in the opening six verses of the book? He's talked about what? The truth. He's talked about love. Why do you think he talked about love? Why do you think he talked about love and now he's telling her to not let him into her home? He's already established the principle of what? Love. And now he tells her, don't let him into your home. The apostle understands completely how love operates, and this is consistent with love. And you say, love for who? Not the false teacher, love for the congregation. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Turn to Acts chapter 20. I want to show you what he's dealing with here. One of the issues that I'm sure has come up over the years is people say, well, you got to treat non-Christians, false teachers with Christ's love, and I'm just sure they're going to come to faith. That's not what the apostle is telling us to do. In Acts chapter 20, look at verse 28. Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. So what does he say that these false teachers want to do? They don't care about the flock. All they want is a following. So how can the chosen lady be showing love? You say, well, it's not to the false teacher. Yes, okay, but who is the chosen lady then showing love to? The congregation. The people who the false teachers want to exploit. That's the point. I mean, that's the point that he's making. That's how you show love. It's not really love to the false teacher. It's love to the congregation that will be affected by the false teacher. So he says, don't let them into your house. That is, don't take them in and let them sleep in a bed and feed them and take care of them. And then he says, and don't give them a greeting. Now, the word for greeting in the Greek is kairo. And kairo has the basic idea of a formal greeting. Let me give you a fuller explanation of this word. This word sometimes is translated as glad. Sometimes it could be translated as rejoice. Sometimes it could be translated as make joyful. Or it can be translated as greeting. Now, if you take all those words together, you get an idea of what this word greeting is. This word greeting is positive. It's a positive expression. It's like a blessing. So the implication is that you wish them well. In fact, in Paul's epistles, he wishes people peace. He wishes people joy. So this is a formal kind of greeting. Apparently what she did is she let these people into her home, and then she wished them God's blessing. And what's the apostle saying? Don't do that. Don't do that. You say, why? Verse 11. For the one who gives them a greeting participates in his evil deeds. The word for participate has the idea of koinonia. Does that sound familiar? Koinonia? We often say fellowship, right? To the idea of you're working alongside them, you're working with them. And so it's the idea that you're really participating in his evil deeds. That's the point. How would you like to be guilty of that? False teacher comes in your home. You wish them God's speed, God's blessing. Verse 11 says you just participated in their evil deeds. I tell you, I wouldn't want to do that. Years ago, I had a bunch of Mormon elders into my home. How that happened is I had been asked by a woman to come over to her house. She had invited some Mormon elders into her home. And so she gave me a call on the phone. She said, I want you to come over and be there so that when they say something wrong, you can counter what they said. And I'm thinking, I'm not exactly thrilled with this idea. So I told her, I said, you know, what you ought to do is you ought to just cancel the appointment. She said, no, I want to know what they're teaching. So I went along just to try to help her out. And so I went, and after a little bit, he finally stopped, and she looked at me, and she said, do you have anything to say? And so I looked at him, and I said, what you've been teaching isn't really what you believe, is it? I said, you don't believe that Jesus was God. When Jesus was born, he wasn't God. You don't really believe that, do you? He said, oh, that's our deeper teaching. Oh. deeper teaching. Like, when were you going to tell her that? As we talked a little bit, I realized he was a little bit vulnerable. So I invited him to have a meeting with me. I was looking for an opportunity to cause him to have some doubts about his faith. And so he agreed. So the appointed day came by. Some Mormon elders came to the door. He wasn't there. He must have gone back to wherever he went. And who came were some very experienced, much older Mormon elders. And so they came into the house, and for 2 hours, we gave them a run for their money. Finally, at one point, I asked them, I said, show me in the Book of Mormon anything that you believe. I said, not in your Pearl of Great Price or the Doctrine of Covenants. I want to know, where in the Book of Mormon does it teach anything that you believe? They took the Book of Mormon, and all they did is thumb it. They couldn't prove anything from the Book of Mormon about anything that they believe, because everything they believe comes from other books. Most people don't know that. Mormons come to you and say, your Bible's got all these problems. Your Bible's got all these problems. Book of Mormon is perfect. So you're supposed to trust it. Yeah, but nothing they believe they take from the Book of Mormon. So the very book that's supposedly so perfect, they can't prove anything that they believe from the Book of Mormon. In fact, actually, it teaches what we believe about Jesus Christ. You can actually teach them about salvation from their own book. They reject it. Isn't that interesting? What will actually lead them to faith, they reject in their own supposedly perfect book. Really incredible. My point of bringing this up was that while they were in my home, I made a point to not let them teach me. While they were in my home, I made the point I was not going to give them a greeting when they left, and I did not serve them anything in my home. I did not receive them into my home to be instructed by them. They came into my home. I was instructing them. My goal was to bring them to faith, cause them to doubt what they believed. And when they left, I could tell they were a little bit shaken. I gave them a lot of things to think about. Very interesting meeting we had. So what should you do if the Mormons come to your home or Jehovah's Witnesses come to your home? My first piece of advice is this. Unless you really know your Bible, don't let them in your home. They are really prepared to try to win you over. Did you know that the number one convert for the JWs comes from Baptists? I don't know why. Maybe it's because there's so many Baptists. I don't know. But they win more converts from Baptist denomination than any other denomination. So if they come to your house, don't let them in. Now, if you really know your Bible and you want to try to witness to them, I would stand on the front porch or let them into your home. But if you do, don't end up in a position where you're receiving instruction. And don't give them a greeting or a blessing when they leave. Apostle John warns us against doing that. Let me make a couple of points real quick. Verses 12 and 13, by the way, are just closing comments. He makes the point he does not want to write with paper and ink. He wants to speak face to face. And then at verse 13, he makes the point that the children of your chosen sister, that is the chosen lady had a sister, they greet the chosen lady. Some of the comments that I want to make about false teachers is simply this. First of all, if you check out Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 16, you'll find out that Jesus tells us that we are to test the false teachers. We're supposed to test them. What does that mean? You're supposed to identify who they are. You're not just to believe them. You're actually supposed to evaluate them. That's an important principle. The second thing I'd like to point out comes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And that is, guard yourselves against so-called Bible teaching. I mean, there's some really crazy stuff out there. A man gave me a book some years ago, actually a very well-known author. If I was to mention the man's name, you would know instantly, at least I suspect you would, who the man is. The man wrote a 204-page book. And what was amazing about this book, I reviewed the book for the man because the man actually was advocating a doctrinal position that I wasn't sure was really right. And in the end, I believe that the man is not right in what he was writing about. But in this 204-page book, he rarely ever used any scripture. That was just amazing to me. It was absolutely amazing to me that he hardly used any scriptures. He used scriptures about 25 times in 204 pages. He was arguing for a doctrinal truth, doctrinal position, and the way he got there was arguing one person's view against another person's view devoid of scripture. It was amazing. It's really sad to see how people come up with doctrinal truth. I call it really so-called Bible teaching. That's what I call it. Just teaching and advocating somebody's position and is really devoid of truth. I would say this, avoid them. Avoid people who really aren't willing to deal with truth. Another point I'd like to make is watch out for flagrant sin. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about false teachers exploiting sensuality. Here's a very interesting chart I want to show you. This comes from the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. What I did when I taught through the book of Revelation, I noticed that there was an interesting pattern. If you check out the chart up here on the screen, you'll find out that there are seven churches. The churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia had glowing things said about those two churches. And you know what's amazing about both of those churches? They're under persecution. Smyrna was under spiritual persecution, and Philadelphia, they were encountering opposition. And they have glowing things said about them. What's amazing about the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is that of the seven churches, five of them have negative things said about them. Only two of the churches are good. The church at Ephesus has a little bit of a problem. They left their first love. The church at Pergamum, they tolerated immorality. Now, we do not have false teaching yet. It really shows up in Thyatira. Thyatira is soft on false teachers and false teaching, and they have a serious, serious sin problem in the church. The next church is Sardis. They have a good reputation. In fact, what we're told is that everybody thinks that they're really great, a really a great, great church. The opening verse of chapter 3 says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. Question, how many churches around the country do you think are alive? A church can look alive if it's big, got lots of people, looks really nice, got a great music program, lots of people are coming, big parking lot. You look like it's alive, and what does the rest of the verse say? But you're dead. And then the last church is the church at Laodicea. It's apostate. It tells us that Jesus is knocking at the door of the church wanting in. What's that imply? Nobody inside's a Christian. Watch this. This is the pattern. Spiritual decline of a church. You lose your first love. Then you tolerate sin in your church. Then you tolerate false teachers. And then it's just downhill from there. It just speeds up. There's a problem when you let false teaching into your church and you just kind of ignore it. It's a serious issue. This is a warning about false teachers, about Antichrist, about liars. He says, don't let them in your house and don't give them a greeting. And what scriptures tell us to do is to evaluate them and guard against false doctrine. Now, some of you might think that the only thing that's really important is that we agree who Jesus is. Yes, but if you check out 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 to 18, you find out that he actually is concerned about other kinds of false teaching. He actually identifies a misunderstanding of when the resurrection occurs as being false doctrine, false teaching. So if you got your eschatology wrong, you're a false teacher. And in 2 Peter chapters 3, verse 3 of 14 through 17, he targets some other issues. So the issue of false teaching is beyond just who Jesus is. It can extend into some other areas as well. You might say, well, how does this happen? Can a good conservative church have a problem? And the answer is yes. Some years ago, a former pastor of mine gave an illustration. He had gone to Denver Seminary. It was his responsibility to speak to the seminary, and so he had actually been speaking for a number of days, and at the end of the conference, one of the seminarians from Denver Seminary came up to him and had a private meeting, and the seminary student told the speaker that he was looking forward to getting done with seminary and then being able to go be a pastor and not having to study anymore. You know, there are pastors and there are teachers who really don't want to study. I know a local pastor, I think I made this comment some weeks ago, that he made the comment that he hadn't opened his Bible in 12 months in preparation for stepping into the pulpit. He made the comment that he knew so much Bible that he could just stand up in the pulpit and wing it. I mean, you don't know what's going on. I'll tell you something, if you're going to a church and the pastor does not seem to be growing, you have a problem. If your pastor doesn't seem to be discovering anything new in Scripture, there's a problem. There's a problem with the pastor. Let me put it this way. There are so many Old Testament books and so many New Testament books that you can't in your life study them all. There is so much in the Bible to study that if you studied night and day, I don't think you could finish it. You should be learning all the time, is my point. Another pastor in the city admitted to me that his teaching was shallow. I was stunned at that. I mean, it's really simple to fix that problem. And if you were to look at some of the major old speakers, such as Dr. J. Vernon McGee, you find in their books that they lament the absence of teaching in the 1950s that was going on in the churches. They said it's not like it used to be, where people really, really, really knew the Bible. That's the 1950s. What do you think it's like today? It's amazing what people don't know. So watch this. When it comes to false teaching, how do you know what's false teaching? 2 John's about false teaching and recognizing false teachers and not letting them in your house and not giving them a greeting. He's talking about false teaching. How do you know what's false teaching if you don't even know the book? In my 20s, I recognized that what I knew about the Bible was what my pastor taught me. Someone was to ask me what I knew about the Bible, I could quote the pastor, but I didn't know where to take them in the book to show them what the Bible taught. And I realized that what I wanted to do is I wanted to know the Bible. And I took every opportunity that there was to study. I studied and studied and studied and studied and studied and studied and studied because I wanted to know why I believed what I believed, not because my pastor told me something. Maybe he's wrong. I want to just encourage you tonight to study. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter where you are in life. There's a book that's a gold mine. It's called the Bible. I want to encourage you to study it. Let's pray.